For our Old Covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 18. The Apostle Paul has spent three chapters discoursing on the wonderful privileges we have in Jesus Christ. And now as he moves in chapter 4, he starts to speak of the impact that this should have on your life and on my life as we live in the church and in the world. There are a number of put off, put on commands. We've dealt with two of them already. Today we deal with put off stealing, put on giving. And there are a number of proverbs I'd like to bring to our attention to see the Old Testament precedent for this. Proverbs 18, verse 9. He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. And then chapter 19, verse 17. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. 21, verse 26. I'll begin in verse 25. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. At 22, verse 9. He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. 27, verse 23. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. And then verse 27. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and the nourishment of your maidservants. And now turning to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 25 through 32. But the sermon will focus entirely upon verse 28, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Martin Lloyd-Jones told the story about a farmer who went into the house one day to tell his wife and family some good news. He said the cow had just gave birth to twin calves, one red and one white. And he goes on to say that we must dedicate one of these calves to the Lord. We'll bring them up together. And when the time comes, we'll sell one and keep the proceeds, and we will sell the other and give the proceeds to the Lord's work. His wife asked him which he was going to dedicate to the Lord. And he replied, "Oh, there's no need to bother about that now. We'll treat them both in the same way. And when the time comes, we'll do what I say." Well, a few days later, he came into the kitchen looking a bit unhappy. His wife asks, "What happened?" He replied, "I have bad news. The Lord's calf is dead. His wife said, wait, you didn't decide which calf was the Lord's. And he said, yes, I decided it was the white one. And the white one died. The Lord's calf is dead. Well, although that story has an undeniable element of humor in it, it does get to a problem that we have in the Christian life, selfishness, rather than having a giving spirit. But how contrary to the fact of the new man in Jesus Christ, that we have been clothed with a Savior Jesus Christ, who has given us everything. He has given us Himself, and He has empowered you to live unto Him. Paul says we're to put off falsehood and put on the truth. Paul has also said we're to put off uncontrolled, unbridled anger and put on righteous, controlled, shortened anger. But not only are you to think as the renewed man in Christ, you are to act as the new man in Christ. And so today, Paul gets to yet a third put off, put on contrast, which we're going to consider today, namely, that you're to put off stealing and put on giving. Look at verse 28. The apostle says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Now, there's something here that really perplexes some commentators. When we read these words, let him who stole, in the Greek, this is a present participle. It's referring to the Christian who is now stealing, who's being told to stop. Maybe this is the case because stealing was so popular in Paul's day that this instruction was needed. But this is all too common, I think, in the world today, even amongst Christians in a lot of different ways. It could be file sharing of music, making copies of videos and pirating. It could be avoiding landlords to get out of financial responsibilities, or a number of different things. It could be doing personal work during work hours. Many different ways Christians can be guilty of this. The Shorter Catechism, I think, is very helpful here as it sums up the commandment not to steal in this way. Question 74 asks, what is required in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment requireth the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. And then question 75 goes on to ask, what is forbidden in the eighth commandment? And the answer is, the eighth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever doth or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. The Bible would teach that God is the ultimate owner of everything. Psalm 89, the psalmist says to God, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. And so it's God who gives you your wealth and your property to serve Him. We see this as early as Genesis 1:29, when God says to Adam, behold, I have given you every herb and every tree. So you see, the right to hold private property is an ordinance of God. How could the law say, thou shalt not steal, if we didn't have private property to begin with? That's actually why the Christians have to oppose socialism and communism. As you well know, the ideologies behind private ownership should give way to collective ownership. That's what socialism and communism teach. But when everything belongs to everybody, nothing belongs to everybody. Someone says at this point, doesn't it say in the book of Acts that the Christians of the day shared everything in common? Yes, it does. It does say that. But there's this one crucial difference. The Christians did this on a voluntary basis. It was never a requirement to give up private property. When Peter confronts Ananias in Acts 5, it wasn't because Ananias was required to give of his property, but rather because he lied about it. Peter even says in Acts 5:4, he says, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" No, the Bible recognizes the right to private property. You couldn't say thou shalt not steal otherwise. But then the question comes, how is our property and wealth to be acquired? Well, the Bible gives, even in this very verse, verse 28, two legitimate ways our wealth is to be acquired. The first is by inheritance. Paul says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need." When you give to someone else out of your own hard labor, someone who is in need, that person has, in a sense, inherited something. And that's actually how we receive all of our first possessions, our diapers, our bottles, our pacifiers, our Gerber peach desserts, our shelter over our heads, our cozy crib to sleep in, our toys. You have received your first possessions via this principle of inheritance, and this is legitimate. That's the principle we're seeing here and throughout the scripture. That's one lawful way. But Ephesians 4:28 also specifies a second lawful way to receive things through hard work. Through hard work. Verse 28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." Hard work is seen to be the second legitimate way to gain possessions. Stealing, then, is the unlawful acquiring of property and obtaining which is not by these two means. That is, it wasn't given to us as a gift. And secondly, we did nothing to gain it by our hard labor. Obviously, this is going to rule out slot machines, lottery tickets, which would be forms of stealing. The motive there is to gain money without labor and without receiving it as a gift. Even though people have agreed to take this chance and put their money in that pool, each person is still trying to take from others apart from hard work or receiving it as a gift. So gambling is a form of stealing. But Paul says, "Let him who stole steal no longer." That's what needs to be put off, Paul says. But you see, he doesn't stop with this. But he adds something to be put on. "But rather let him labor." It's not enough to stop stealing. Something positive must be put in its place, and that is work. I don't think I need to tell you that this is a problem in our society, whether we think of people who cheat the welfare system, or the flip side would be the lazily rich, those who are so rich they sit around doing next to nothing. Paul says, if anyone would not work, neither let him eat. Laziness is a form of stealing. But those, of course, are the extremes. Think about those who fall in between. I read recently that more and more young men are less and less apt to finish college and take on positions of real responsibility. After all, a simple job can provide most of what they want. A TV, vehicle, simple place to live. But, you see, the gospel is not being reflected there. Paul doesn't say that work is merely for the providing of our own needs and our wants and our desires. No, he gives you another reason. He says, "You work hard so that you may have something to give to him who is in need." You see the spiritual development there. Formally, you have the thief, who has been one who has sought to deprive others for his own good. Now the new man in Jesus Christ is the one who seeks to give to others for their good. Totally different. You move from being a taker to being a giver. That is, you work so hard that you're actually put in a position where you have the ability to give to others who are in need, rather than take from people. Now, the one who has need here, when Paul says speaks of the one who has in need, that in the context of Ephesians, that would have reference first to fellow believers that are in the body of Jesus Christ. Prior to this, just prior, in the verse prior, Paul had commanded you to speak the truth to your neighbor. Why? Because you are members of one another. So very specifically, the neighbor there is one who is a fellow member in the body of Christ. In the context, the neighbor in view is especially one who is in the body. We see this elsewhere in Galatians 6, verse 10, where Paul says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith." That "especially" there is the language of priority, God's priority. And that's exactly the emphasis we do see in the apostolic church in the book of Acts. We see, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 45, the Christians selling all of their possessions and goods and dividing them among all as anyone had need. In Acts chapter 4, we read that the early church had all things in common. We read in several of Paul's epistles that a collection had been made among the Gentile believers for the needy Jerusalem Christians. So there's an emphasis in apostolic command and apostolic example on caring first for the needs of the church. But this does not rule out the helping of non-believers. Listen to Paul again. Do good to all, especially the household of the faith. The "especially" doesn't rule out the all. The all means all. Actually, this willing to live sacrificially, to live with generosity towards others and mercy towards others is a way of showing the grace of Jesus Christ to others outside of the church, in our community. Martin Luther has a way of speaking of this. He called it becoming Christ to others. Becoming Christ to others. Rather than taking for your gain, you are giving for others' gain. And obviously this is showing the importance of the mercy ministries of the church. Now, we've already learned in the book of Ephesians that every believer has been gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve in distinct ways. What remains now is to discover what those gifts are and to use them. And in order to do this, there needs to be a seeking out of opportunities. I'm pleased to see this questionnaire by the deacons going out to field our congregation, to see how we can serve our brothers and sisters in the church and those at the community at large, outside of our walls. Brothers and sisters, a pastor cannot do it all. Elders cannot do it all. Deacons cannot do it all. Pastor, elder, deacon, those are biblical offices. But yes, there is another office. It's the office of believer. The office of believer. It's taught in the scriptures, the priesthood of believers. You have been gifted. You have been gifted. Paul in this text is calling you to give of yourself. To give of yourself. What this text is calling us all to do, all of us, is to consider how our lives might exhibit the selflessness that makes Christ Jesus real, not only to us in the body, but to those around us in our community. Paul's saying in the book of Ephesians that Christ and the gospel aren't to be reduced to mere theological abstractions and ideas. No, Paul has been telling you in the first three chapters, not a bunch of theological ideas, But he's telling you that your identity as a believer is bound up in your union with Jesus Christ. You are new man. Christ is your life. He is the air that you breathe. He's the entire context of your actions and your thoughts and your words and your motivations, which is to say that the Christian life is much more than knowing. It's about being. It's not just knowing things. It's about being. If we get to love theological ideas more than the Christ which those ideas represent, we're missing the boat. That's why Paul wants you to understand the love of Jesus Christ who passes understanding. It's not just about correct ideas. We need to have that, but it's about submission to Jesus Christ. There's a danger, of course, of looking at these imperatives of Ephesians. You know, if you are like me, reading through the commands in Proverbs, then the imperatives in Ephesians, you are thinking, Lord, comfort me with grace. But that's when we need to think about how the broader context of Ephesians informs your giving. Whether you realize it or not, you're always preaching something to yourself. You are always speaking to yourself. You're either speaking the anti-gospel of your own righteousness, your own wisdom, or you're preaching to yourself the true gospel of Jesus Christ's righteousness, in his power, in his wisdom. When the word of God comes to you in the power of the Spirit and in his wisdom, it does something more than simply inform you theologically. It transforms your life, transforms your heart. Paul's saying here that when you learn Jesus Christ, when you become a new man, this is when angry people become peacemakers. This is when takers become givers. This is when thieves and selfish people become servants of Jesus Christ in your union with him. Theology is preached in this church not as an end in and of itself, but because it has the power to transform your life and my life. Without that transformation, it's just a lifeless Christianity. It's devoid of power. We need to have a celebratory communion with Jesus Christ, personal communion with him. We need to have a love for his people. We can't divorce our activities from that. You know, we can't divorce it from any ministry ideas that we come up with. It needs to be front and center. Love for Jesus Christ, that's the engine that needs to drive the vehicle. And love for his people. Love for what we do here. Worship. It's your love of Jesus Christ, your love of worship, which God will use to draw other people in to the church. It's that sense of the beauty of Jesus Christ, your apprehension of that, that will make Christ attractive to others. That needs to drive your giving. We are talking about giving. That's what needs to drive your giving, not a personal gospel of self-righteousness that says, I'm okay. I don't need to change. You know, we're doing everything we need to be doing as a church, and we're just in maintenance mode. Now, it's not simply a desire to be theologically correct, as important as that is, but it's a desire to worship Jesus Christ, whom you love. And a desire to see others enter into that same enjoyment that you have of worshiping Jesus Christ. The church does not exist for evangelism. I remember I was asked that question when I first became a pastor in Merrimack. They asked me, does the church exist for evangelism, or does evangelism exist for the church? Actually, evangelism exists for the church. And that's the biblical teaching. Whenever, the only time God is ever said to seek anything in the New Testament is he seeks for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's John 4. He seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. True worshipers. That's the highest activity we do on the Lord's Day, is worship Jesus Christ. Evangelism and outreach exist, crucially and importantly, but to serve that greater purpose, to bring others into the worship of God. That has to be the driving purpose. We want to see God's name be made a praise in all the earth. We want to see others worship the living and true God. It's the worship and the awe of God that puts ministry strategies in the church in its proper place. You know, we're not to trust in our ministry strategies and our ideas, but we're to trust in Jesus Christ, who is the head of his church, who is the sovereign planner. Love of Jesus Christ and an awe for his salvation. That's what puts building renovation plans in its proper place. That's what puts mercy ministries in their proper place. But neither mercy ministries nor building renovation projects ever justified anyone. Not even a soup kitchen can justify a person. No, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ and his Spirit that brings a person into a living encounter with Jesus Christ. Our ministries must be means of grace ministries. That needs to be front, line, and center, even with our mercy ministries, calculated to bring a person by word and spirit into an encounter with the living Jesus Christ. Remember this, though. Remember that Jesus Christ has more zeal for the health of this church than anyone else, than you, than me. Jesus does. He cares more than all of us combined. No one has more interest in the use of your gift than he does. Jesus Christ, the one who gave you those gifts. If we forget this, if we forget the wisdom of his word to direct us as we try to figure out what to do here, if we forget that, we're going to become more of a local church advancement idea society or factory, which manufactures a self-glory rather than the glory of Jesus Christ. That's if we forget that. Paul says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." That's a description of the new man in Jesus Christ. And what have you learned from Christ in this? You've learned that he, though being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You've learned that Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. You've learned the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this very epistle, he has taught you that he gave gifts to men. He is the giver. He's the great giver. He's the one who empowers you to give. He's the one who motivates you to give. And more than this, he is the one who is glorified when you give, when you give. And if it's the wonder of this Jesus Christ that motivates you, and the awe of his salvation and the wonder of it that fuels your giving, you will reflect the glory of your Savior. Martin Luther said, "I have tried to keep things in my hands and lost them all, but what I have given into God's hands, I still possess." May you reflect the giving spirit of your Savior, committing all into his hands, and so be used powerfully by him in his kingdom. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how so like human nature it is to get so busy in the process of things that we forget the life-transforming power of your word in our lives, that we lose a sense of that awe, lose a sense of the love of Jesus Christ that should fuel our existence. Father, but your word tells us that it is Christ that we have put on, that his mercy and grace are more than adequate to rescue us from our anti-gospel of self-righteousness. We pray, Father, that as we do seek to give, as we are no doubt convicted of this in our passage, we pray, Father, that we would not transform law into gospel, that we would not try to transform the law into something it was never intended to do, nor has the power to do, but we would look to the gospel of Jesus Christ for comfort, for motivation, for the power to give, even as you have given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.